How do you know? How do you know? It's an important question. The idea of how that we know something is really important. In fact, it's so important and so complex that almost every school of study, whether it's philosophy, wisdom, education, psychology, sociology, spiritual formation, everybody has some intentional application or studies that they have done in the area of knowing. How does someone know? How do we learn? How do we understand? How do we experience? We even have big words for it, like epistemology and stuff. You know, it's comprehension, evaluation, determination, what's true, what's real, etc. And kind of interesting that I had gotten this ready, that even early this morning I had an email from somebody about this whole very subject of knowing, and they're wrestling with their faith. And how do you know what you know? And what is it that you know? And how do you know that you know it? Well, one of the most important discussions when we talk about knowing that I regularly come into contact with is the whole idea of how do you know God? And likewise, how do you know the will of God? The two of the most common questions, and sadly, they're probably also two of the most unanswered questions in people's hearts and minds when it comes to this whole thing of faith, of religion, and about God. But they are also the cornerstone of chapters 7 through 15. And so I want us to take a look here in chapter 9. I'm going to elaborate on some of the things said in the other chapters as well. But we're going to focus in on chapter 9 this morning. I'll be reading from, like I said, the English Standard Version. Please feel free to read along with me or follow along on the screen overhead. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing, and all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but none of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the Egyptians, the magicians, could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and fell on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence. You could have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name will be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause a very heavy hail to fall, such as never been seen in Egypt from this day as it was founded until now. Now therefore, send your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into his house, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. And then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, and there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as never been seen in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field. It broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned." This time? "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You shall stay no longer." And Moses said to him, "As soon as I've gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord." The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hand to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So let's just kind of sum it up real quick, if you will. First, we have the plague of the livestock, a field of the livestock, but not any of the livestock of Goshen. Then we have the open septic sores on man and beast of Egypt. And then finally, the hail comes to destroy the early crops like the barley and the flax, but not the wheat or the emmer, which is similar to wheat, which will come then later under judgment in Exodus chapter 10. So we have the locust eating up all anything that's left afterwards. So, but here's the deal. The hail will also kill more of the livestock. I know a lot of people are kind of always wonder about that, but not without a warning, so the people of Egypt could get their animals out of it. But in chapter 10, we'll have the locusts come upon, and they'll finish off the rest of the food, of course, there'll be the final blow in chapter 11, the pronouncement of death on the firstborn, not to be a spoiler, but... And then finally, chapter 12 will speak about the Passover and how Israel was to prepare so that they could be passed over by the angel of death. And so next week, we're going to focus in on chapter 12 about that. But let me just say this. As we've been looking throughout the last several chapters, as I mentioned, chapter 7 all the way through chapter 15, there is this recurring theme of knowing the Lord. And every time we look at the encounters between Pharaoh and God, it's not just about, war between those two nations. It's not just about the freedom that needs to come to Israel so they can fulfill the call that God has on their life. It's not just about a conflict between Pharaoh and God, even though there's certainly a real conflict going on here. But there's these lessons that are being learned. And it's not just Pharaoh who is learning the lessons, but all of Egypt. And even Moses and Aaron and Israel, because in all honesty, if you think about it, none of the scripture has been written at this point. Moses is the one who writes the Torah, the first five books. And so there are no books of the Bible at this point. What they know about God is only the things that have been spoken to them through the prophets. And they've had very little activity that way. They have some stories about their fathers and things like that. But at this point, this is their first real understanding of who God is and the nature of God. And of course, these things are ultimately, written down not only for them, but for preceding generations, including you and me. So as we look over all these chapters, the reoccurring theme over and over again is this whole idea of knowing the Lord. You shall know who the Lord is. You shall know what the Lord is about. You shall understand who he is and why he does what he does. And so we begin all the way back in chapter 5. And to get a clue here as to why this is so important. Chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh is approached by Moses for the very first time. And as he's speaking to Pharaoh and telling him that he is to let God's people go, he says the most interesting thing. He says, I do not know this Yahweh. Who is he that I should obey him and let these people go? I do not know Yahweh. He just says that repeatedly over and over again. I do not know Yahweh. I don't care. Why should I listen to him? Can I just say, when you throw down a challenge to somebody, you better know who you're talking to, you know? But in all honesty here, Pharaoh, if you got to think about it just a little bit from his perspective, I'm the king of the most powerful nation on the earth, and you and your people are slaves under my thumb. How dare you come in here and tell me what I'm going to do? Now, I'm not saying his attitude is right. I'm just saying, you know, if we look at it from his perspective, that's just a normal kind of thing to have happen. I mean, you just think about it yourself. I could think of how many times in my lifetime, you probably have never done this because you're more holy than I am, but I can remember numerous times in my lifetime watching the news, and we get in a skirmish with another nation over something, or I don't know, say nuclear weapons or hockey or, and I'm like, who do you think you are? We're the USA, man. We are going to. Have you ever? You ever sang a little, there's a little country song on the radio, something about we're going to put a boot up your, and. Because we're the most what? Powerful nation on the earth. So is Pharaoh that odd? Is he any more arrogant than any of us? That's an uncomfortable statement, isn't it? So Pharaoh says, who are you? And who is your God that I should listen to him? He really had no reason to believe. He had already seen the work of God in his life and his idea and his understanding of who God is. And clearly he had blessed them and they were profitable and powerful and nobody was going to tell him what to do. Who is the Lord? I don't know this Yahweh. Why should I do what he says? Moses, slave in my house? Why? In chapter 6, verse 7, we read that Israel even says they don't know the Lord, but they know that he is for them. But the truth is that in all honesty, they really have no idea who Yahweh is either. They have to ask Moses questions, and they just know that there's this God, Yahweh, and that he's supposed to be their God. But in all honesty, as we'll see them later on in the desert, they have no inkling of who God is. They're ready to make gold statues, and they basically take the Egyptian gods and then make their own God out of that. And they really don't know God. They don't know why that they're in the situation they're in, but they know that Yahweh's supposed to do something. And up to date, they're just not sure, is God going to do any of those things? How faithful is God? And where is God in the midst of all of this? Pharaoh doesn't know God. Egypt doesn't know God. Israel doesn't know God. Chapter 7, verse 5, we read that all of Egypt shall know that Yahweh is the Lord. And the interesting thing is that's the beginning of the plagues, and the theme is repeated with every single plague. Chapter 7, verse 17, Pharaoh will know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 10, that Pharaoh would know that there is no God like Yahweh. There is no God like I am. 8:22, that Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord in the midst or over all the earth. 9:14, that you will know that there is none like me in all the earth. 9:29, that you will know that the earth is the Lord's. Chapter 10, verse 2, that I have done these signs that Egypt may know that I am Yahweh, I am that I am. Chapter 11, verse 7, that Moses and Israel may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egyptians and Israelites, between the world and the people of God. Chapter 14, 4, so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord over Pharaoh, and that I am the Lord over Egypt, and Pharaoh isn't. Chapter 14, verse 18, so that the Egyptians will know that my glory is greater than Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Wow. How do you want to get that education? I think I'd rather just read the book of Exodus. Amen? And you know, that idiom continues throughout the rest of the book of Exodus, even into the wilderness. Throughout all of these different events, God's miraculous provision in the desert, they're continually out in the desert and they're going along, and we're going to talk about this more in the upcoming weeks, but there's just something so powerful about the fact that continually when they're in the midst of whining and complaining and feel like they're never going to make it out of the desert and life is hard in the desert, And it says each time that he does miraculous things to deliver them, that they may know that I am their provider, that they may know that I am with them, that they might know. You see, the thing is it's kind of an interesting subject, this idea of knowing. And one of the most interesting things is that we as the people of God are so certain that we can't know God's will for our lives or know anything about God. And yet, throughout his word, he makes it clear that he's the one making known. You see, it's not so much about us pursuing him or that the idea, I remember the bumper stickers when I was a little kid riding through my neighborhood. I would see the sticker up there on the back of the VW Bug. You remember VW Bugs? Remember, maybe if you do, you might remember the sticker. And it says, I found Jesus. Didn't know he was missing. But a lot of times we really do have this sense in which it's all on us. And yet what the scripture tells us again and again is it's not all on us, but that he is making himself known, that he's revealing himself, that he's continually speaking to his prophets, that he has revealed himself in his word, and that in all of these things that he is there to be known. That it says that the fullness and the glory of the earth makes him known. How is it that we miss it? You see, the purpose of the plagues is not to leave behind a devastated Egypt, nor to take revenge on Pharaoh. Now, if you're an Israelite, you're probably thinking, nah, that's a pretty good side benefit, though, you know? Like, we're getting our pound of flesh, and we didn't have to raise a finger. Because I'm sure not you, but I struggle with things like that when people do harm to me and wish me ill and things like that. Sometimes I really struggle with wanting them to get theirs. I'm sure you don't ever struggle with that, but sometimes I do. And I have to say, you know, oh, Lord, will I ever get over myself? But nonetheless, I'm certain that Israel, in the midst of this, because, well, they basically say so, that they're grateful. They're thinking, man, those horrible taskmasters, they're getting just what they deserve. And it's easy to talk about the people group, and there's another thing that the very people maybe that they've served, and I wonder how they felt about them getting their pound of flesh. But in the midst of it, what God says about it is that they might know for certain who God really is. Earlier, Todd made the point as we were getting ready to sing the song that he wrote, and he made the comment about that when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that instead of it being about judgment, it ought to be about the confirmation that a good God, who said that he would reach out to us all and make his presence known, who said that he loves us so much that he sent his one and only son, that God would keep his word, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that ought to be a good thing. It ought to be something that we could rejoice in because of the fact that it's the promise that he says, I will do just what I said I will do. I will reveal myself to all the earth. And that it be less important to us that every knee bow because that neighbor is really annoying or that country is, or, but that every knee and tongue would confess because he's that good. He wants them to know. And so in the midst of looking at this whole situation and the battle with Egypt, what we recognize is that this one individual and all of his arrogance and all of his pride and everything is doing battle with God, and he is losing battle after battle after battle after battle. And the people of Egypt are paying the price for his arrogance and his unwillingness to yield. I don't suppose that ever happens in your world. Some people want to point out how many of the plagues attacked the gods of Egypt as in a showdown. And there might be some truth to that. I guess it could be. But here's the thing I find interesting, that the text itself never says that. It never says, I will beat down the gods of Egypt. Watch me do this. It's an inference because of the list of plagues and what we know about Egyptian gods. The Bible never says that. What is undeniable is this, that Egypt and everyone else in this context is learning firsthand about who God is and who God isn't. The empirical evidence from the confrontation, from observation, from decimation is this, that no one in Egypt or even in all of Israel has to wonder who is the Lord. Listen to the things they've learned about him already. They've learned, first of all, that God is patient. He even says here in the text that, you know, by this time he could have wiped them off the face of the earth, but instead he gives him 10 opportunities to take the same test over and over again, determined that Pharaoh will not fail. And Pharaoh determined that he will. We realize that God is all-powerful. He's overcoming nature, the heavens, the gods as they understand them, the kings as they understand them, the magicians and the wise men, everyone in their wisdom and their ability, their power, their glory, all just completely pales in comparison. They just realize how awesome and amazing God really is. They realize, too, that, you know, he's the God of all the earth and everyone. So that whether you're Egyptian or an Israelite or anyone else, that it doesn't matter, and it doesn't matter where on the earth you go, that God decides whether the hail will fall in Goshen or not, just as he decides whether or not it falls in Egypt. And they find out that Moses, even though he is a slave and born of slaves, is God's prophet, regardless of what his social standing is. And that Pharaoh, regardless of being king of the Egyptians and being proclaimed as a god. Well, I have a little idiom I like to say all the time. There are two universal truths in the world. Number one, everybody loves Italian food. And number two, you're not God. Okay, the Italian food might be iffy for a few people, but here's the deal. The truth is this. That one I know that you could stick with is that you're not God. Neither am I. And Pharaoh is reminded that he too is not God. And everybody who's believed that he was God knows it's not true. And that Pharaoh's sorcerers, as great illusionists as they are, that they are illusionists, not magicians. And that neither the Nile, nor the sun in the heavens, nor any Egyptian gods are actually God. Only Yahweh is. And that Israel, the people of God, can trust God even when people and circumstances are evil, difficult, hard, or just plain unjust. That in the midst of it, that it means that God doesn't mean that God has forgotten them. And that they may need to be patient, waiting for God's timing. Have you ever had to be patient waiting for God's timing. You know, the interesting thing is that all those things that we need to know about God, in all honesty, we don't even get out of this section in the book of Exodus before all the things we really need to know about God are revealed to us. It's not so much about lost and being found or needing to find God as much as it is that in the midst of being lost, that he finds. He makes himself known. He makes the way known to us. And sadly, or joyfully, I'm not sure which sometimes, depends on which end of the experience I'm on, those who don't learn the lessons get to keep taking the same test until they pass. I'm always grateful when I have that sense of that I'm at the end of that test and that this time I passed. I'm always not looking forward to what's coming next whenever I get to the end of a test. And even though I got through it in one piece, I think to myself, I did not pass that test. I begin praying about what the next one looks like when I have to deal with that in me. Amen or oh me? So how about you? What do you know? Who do you know? Do you know the Lord? It's certainly not because he's hiding from you. Certainly not because he wants to make it difficult for you to know him. I see, sometimes I think that we've made such a thing out of knowing that somehow that we think that everything that's not observable, you know, that it's not just spelled out there for us, that somehow that we've missed. And I want to tell you that, you know, the greatest thing about knowing God is to know his comfort and his peace, even in the midst of your not knowing everything else. It's an important lesson to learn, because here's the reality. You will make decisions all the rest of your life, and you will deal with life as it comes to you, not as you would have it come to you. And in the midst of it, those who have taken the time to know the Lord, sought out his will know the peace of God that passes all their understanding. And if we choose not to, that we still make all those decisions absolutely on our own. I'd like you to know the Lord. Let's stand together.